Today is Communion Sunday, and just so you're aware, our normal schedule is that we celebrate Communion the second Sunday of each month, just so that you have that kind of as the rhythm and you're aware and can prepare for Communion the second Sunday of each month. As Bob and I were talking this week about where I might go with a sermon this morning, one of the things we thought about it and we realized it's been a while, probably a year, maybe so, since we've had a sermon directed at what's the meaning of communion. And we know that we're constantly having new people come in from various backgrounds. And so I wanted to take this morning just to preach on communion. What is going on at this table? I want to give us a right perspective on communion so that we derive the most benefit from coming to this table this morning. So turn with me to Mark chapter 14 and please stand as I begin reading in verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where's my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. And they all drank of it, and he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." This is the word of God. Let's again look to him in prayer. Father, we bow now and we ask that you would open up the eyes of our hearts so that we would behold wonderful things from your law. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. A friend of mine used to be a pastor at a very large church, and one of the things he would periodically do would be to lead a class for engaged couples who were going to be married at the church, doing premarital counseling in a class setting. And he always began the class asking them to share stories from their dating life. And he asked this one couple that, and the young woman shared this story. She told about an evening when she and her, at the time, boyfriend were driving back to school after having been out of town for the weekend at their parents. And they were driving back through the countryside of Mississippi on a late Saturday evening in the spring, absolutely beautiful night. The stars were shining. The smell of spring was in the air. She had, like she said, we had the windows open, the top open, the fresh air was streaming in, the stars were so beautiful. It was a magnificent night, and we were just driving along in silence, enjoying the beauty of the evening together, and then our song came on. What could be better? And then as our song was playing, a shooting star came racing across the sky, and it was so beautiful and so bright, it felt like it was coming into the car with us. And I turned and I said, "This is a sign from God. We need to make a wish." And my friend asked the young woman, "Well, what did you wish for?" And she said, God, I hope that someday we can be married. And it came true. Here we are in your class. But he said, as she was telling this story, the guy was kind of slumping down in his seat, and he knew there was another part of the story. And so he looked at the young man. He said, what did you wish for? And he just kind of mumbled and grunted and didn't say anything. And she looked at him. She said, you tell him or I will. And so my friend said, come on, what did you wish for? And he said, we were driving along, and I said, God, I wish I could get 6 more months out of the tires on this car. And I did. Now, that is two different perspectives on a night. Now, obviously, that's not really that important. Those are two perspectives that don't really matter. But there are multiple perspectives on what happens at the Lord's table. And in this story from Jesus' life, he gives us some pictures of what's going on when we come to this table that provides us a right perspective so that we derive the most benefit from coming and eating. And so I want to look at, in a sense, three questions, three areas that we need right perspective on so that we get the most benefit from eating and drinking the Lord's table. And the first thing I want to look at is this. Is communion about meditating or believing? Is communion about meditating or believing? We have one perspective or the other. Is it primarily about me thinking, or is it about believing the promise of Jesus? In this story, in this event from Jesus' life, they're sitting eating Passover. And Jesus takes the Passover feast and he infuses it with brand new meaning. And he says, take this bread. This is my body. And he says, take this cup. This is my blood. Now, what's he talking about here? When he says this, what is he talking? I think one of the things that would have immediately come to mind in the disciples is an event that happened previously in their journey together as he fed the masses in the wilderness. And after he fed all of the people in the wilderness, a conversation was going on, and Jesus made this statement. He says, truly I say to you, this is in John chapter 6, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. What Jesus was saying was, you need me. And there in that upper room, as he gave his disciples bread and he gave them wine, he said, eat, this is my body. Drink, this is my blood. Now, we don't believe that this bread and this juice literally turns into the body and blood of Jesus. But there's meaning there. When Jesus says, eat, this is my body. This is my blood. You'll get life. The historic view of this table that John Calvin in particular helped us to understand is that when we eat this bread and when we drink this cup in faith, believing the promise of Jesus, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood gets life. We believe it's true that in some mysterious way, the Holy Spirit, as we eat and drink mere bread, and we drink mere juice that the Holy Spirit, some way or another, mysteriously gives us more of the life of Jesus so that we live. That's a mystery. That is hard to understand. John Owen, one of the great Puritans, says this is the greatest mystery of all the practicals of our Christian religion, a way of receiving Christ by eating and drinking, something peculiar that is not in the hearing of the word nor in any other part of divine worship whatsoever, a peculiar participation of Christ, a peculiar acting of faith towards Christ. Owen acknowledged this is peculiar. It's a mystery. John Calvin said it's a mystery. It's incomprehensible. I'm not ashamed to confess that it's a secret too lofty for my mind to comprehend or my words to declare. And to speak plainly, I rather experience than understand. Calvin said, it's nothing I can understand, but I can experience it. I experience Jesus when I eat and when I drink. Now here is the problem. Jesus has said, this is my body, this is my blood. When we eat it, when we drink it, we get some of him. But our minds can't wrap around that. And what began to happen after the time of John Calvin is we entered into what's called the age of reason. And man began to think, I've got to figure everything out and make it comprehensible. And as Calvin said, we can't figure this out. It's a mystery. And so what began to happen is a shift in the understanding of what took place in communion. And communion began to be a thing rather than believing the promise of Jesus, eat and you get me, drink and you get me. What began to happen is because we couldn't understand how that worked, is we began to place the emphasis on remembering. And so communion became a time of careful meditation on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Do you see the movement? It was away from believing Jesus to a focus of what I need to do to get something out of this table. And what I need to do to get something out of this table is to meditate deeply on who Jesus is and what he's done. It's a shift of focus from Jesus to my activity. But now here's the problem. Meditation is great. We ought to meditate. We ought to pray. We ought to reflect. We ought to think. A good thing. But what are we trusting? When we come to this table, are we trusting my activity of meditating, or am I trusting and claiming the promise of Jesus that he will feed me? What happens if your life is in absolute disarray? What happens if you come into this place and your life is absolutely falling apart? You've just found a brokenness in your marriage you never knew existed. You just are wrestling with the fact that you don't have a job and there are bills pressing down, that you're dying of sickness, whatever it is. Or maybe it's just people getting up and moving around and you can't concentrate. Does that mean communion is of no value to you? No, communion is of value because of the promise of Jesus. When you eat and drink in faith, you get me. See, the beauty of it is, it's not how well you do at meditating and remembering. It's how well Jesus does in keeping his promise. And Jesus keeps his promises. One of the beautiful stories of the Old Testament, which Bob refers to all the time, is when the people of Israel were in the wilderness and the snakes began to bite them and they were dying and they were desperate. God did not send a solution of saying, well, stop in the midst of your brokenness and your terror and meditate and you'll be okay. He said, lift up your eyes and look. And that's what communion is. Communion is in the midst of your disarray and the terror of your life, taking this bread. And as you eat it, you might not be able to think about Jesus at all because you're terrified of what is going on. But for a moment, as you take the bread and eat it, you can cry out to Jesus, Jesus, keep your promise and give me life. And if you do that, he will give you life. He will give you himself. That is the perspective we need to have on communion. That it is not about my meditating, though that is fine. It is about believing the promise of Jesus that he gives life when we do the simple act of eating and drinking in faith. And sometimes that faith is nothing more than a desperate cry in the midst of our brokenness, Jesus, give me yourself. Second question or perspective we need to have and clarify is this. Is communion about individuals or a community? Is communion about individuals or a community? In other words, is communion about just me or is communion about us as the people of God? When you look at what's going on here, it is Jesus and at a minimum his 12 disciples, but probably a bigger group than that, who have gathered in the upper room, a new people God has called together as his family. And they're having dinner together. And when you have dinner together, what do? You sit around and you talk and you converse and you enjoy one another. And that is what is happening here. They're talking to one another. They're having conversation. It's a community. But because I think of the last wrong perspective, that communion is more about my meditating and my reflecting, because the power in communion is not really in the promise of Jesus, but the power in communion is me thinking. What communion has become for most people in most churches, what I've experienced most of my life, is ever how many people in this room, hearing the pastor say a few words and everybody looking down as if they're all alone in the room. And the only time you ever really think about anybody else is, oh, and you take the plate and you pass it. And it has become a very individualistic exercise. And it could just be you and the person, the pastor who's handing you the communion tray. And nothing more. And we just bow, navel-gazing, reflecting either on our sin or on who Jesus is, which is all good and fine, but we act like nobody else is here. And yet the picture we get from Jesus is a community event. Now let me ask you a question. If you go out to dinner with friends, do y'all talk to each other? Or do you sit around the table at the restaurant and everybody just looking down, oh, pass the salt. No, we talk to each other. And what took place at the Passover is that they would gather around as the people of God and they would talk about Passover. They would talk about how Jesus has delivered them in the past. And I think the picture we get from the first communion, and Jesus expected us to have communion until he comes again, and he laid out a model, is communion as a community event. As Paul puts it in Ephesians, we ought to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual song. So we tell each other about the glories of God. Communion is not an individualistic exercise. It's a community exercise. In communion, what we are doing is we are celebrating together. That brings me to another thought that flows out of this individualist communion becoming individualistic, is that communion has become not a... we don't have a bulletin, but if we had a bulletin, what would be in there? The celebration of the Lord's Supper, right? Almost every church you go to, the celebration of communion, the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Almost every communion service I've ever been to felt more like the dirge of communion. Come on, right? It's quiet, it's silent, and there's this doleful music playing in the background, and it feels like a funeral service. This is a celebration. He's not dead. He is alive. Amen. And he has delivered us from death. So why are we so sad? It ought to feel like celebration. This morning, Scotty Smith on Facebook, Scotty Smith, the pastor of Christ Community Church in Franklin, Tennessee, put this on Facebook: more and more the Lord's Supper should be tasting and feeling like the wedding feast of the Lamb. Now, do you think the wedding feast of the Lamb that we read about in Revelation is going to be a bunch of people just sitting around looking down with sad music playing? Or do you think it might be more like us standing up and shouting and singing? Going to look more like us standing up and shouting and singing, because it's a community event. Communion is not about me. It's about God and each other. In communion, we should be celebrating who Jesus is and what he's done for all of us. And then finally, is communion about my performance or Jesus' performance? Is communion about, am I good enough? Or is communion about what Jesus has done on my behalf? If any one event in the life of Jesus shatters any thought that we've got to clean ourselves up and make ourselves acceptable to God, this is it. This shatters any view that we've got to make ourselves acceptable to God. No, this table, this celebration, what Jesus did that last night tells us that he loves to eat with sinners. This is a story that is surrounded and permeated by betrayal. I mean, in the middle of the story, as they're eating, Jesus says, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who's eating with me. But it's not just in the middle of the story. It's before the story. In the passage just before that, we read of Judas going to the high priest or the chief priest and setting up an opportunity to betray Jesus. And then in the very next passage after that, Jesus tells his disciples, he said, you're going to scatter and leave me. In my most dire moment, you're going to betray me. And here he is eating with a group of people who he says, you're going to betray me. And this is a group of people that have done all kinds of stupid things up to that point, and they're about to do other stupid things. But the Savior says, I will eat with you. I mean, this is one of the most glorious and beautiful pictures of our Savior that we could absolutely hope for. Because hopefully you see yourself sitting there with the disciples. Because you and I are just like them. And just as we've betrayed him before we came into this place, we will betray him when we leave this place. As Mark prayed in his prayer, We can say, Jesus, you're my everything, all we want right here. But we know that in the day in and day out of life, we live like Jesus isn't our everything. And we neglect him and we forget him, and our lives are full of prayerlessness and self-centeredness. And yet, what does Jesus say? I'll eat with you. I'll eat with you. You don't have to clean yourself up. I'll eat with you. What a Savior. What a glorious Savior. This is, I will eat with you. But you see, what happened through the history of the church is another perspective developed. And it's a perspective that said, you need to clean yourself up before you come here. And it began in the early days of the church when the view became prevalent that this bread and this cup really did become the body of Jesus. It really did become the blood of Jesus. And so if this is Jesus we're handling, well, only holy people need to handle Jesus. And so if you're not already holy, don't you dare come and touch him. Now, with the Reformation, Calvin and Luther did away with that viewpoint. But moralism and legalism is always ready to slip in. And within a generation or so of the Reformation and a new view of communion, that it was wide open for sinners. As it, one of the Puritans, Richard Sibbes, says this about communion: it was ordained not for angels but for men, and not for perfect men but for weak men. Isn't that glorious? Not for perfect men, but for weak men. But within a generation, the gospel got lost and moralism slipped in, and the view was put out there that you can't approach the Holy Sacrament upon mere resolution to leave sin, but until you've broken it. In other words, if you've got sin in your life, it's not enough simply to be repentant. You've got to break it. You've got to break it. You've got to be a master of it. You've got to shake off all sin. You know what? If you've done that, then why do you need the table? Huh? Why do you need Jesus? The table's for sinners. But see, even in our day, we can fall prey to the view that this table is for people who somewhat clean themselves up. One of the things we do in the PCA is that we fence the table. That's the term we use. And so every time we have communion, is we invite people, but we also warn people. And that's based on 1 Corinthians 11, where it talks about taking communion in an unworthy manner. And oftentimes what that has been twisted to mean is, if you're not somewhat holy and somewhat having victory over sin, you're not worthy to come. And so don't come and take the table because you're unworthy. And as Paul said, people die. But yet what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians, what unworthy takers were those who saw themselves as better than other people. Those who were self-righteous. And he was warning those people, don't come to this table. And he was warning people who were living in sin and who just didn't give a rip. But he was inviting people to the table who saw themselves as desperate sinners and wanted a Savior. That is who comes to this table. It is for people who are desperate. It is for people who see themselves as needy. So come to the table. Eat and drink. Three perspectives. But each of these perspectives is important. It's not a perspective. I mean, here's the, all three of those perspectives are either about me or about Jesus. It's either about me meditating or Jesus' promise. It's about me being silent and looking down, or it's about Jesus and his people. It's about me being good enough to make it to the table, or Jesus inviting me as a fallen sinner. Which perspective will you take? Which perspective will you take? The perspective Jesus is leading us to from this event in his life is a perspective that says it's all about Jesus and not about me. And so this morning, as we come, I hope that what will characterize our hearts are these words from an old hymn: I hunger and I thirst, Jesus, my manna be. Ye living waters burst out of the rock for me. Thou bruised and broken bread my life long needs supply as living souls are fed. Oh, feed me or I die. That should be our longing. Oh, feed me or I die. And what's the promise? This is my body. This is my blood. Eat and drink and I'll give you life. Let's pray.